The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. What was the greatest battle ever fought in all the history of the world? Well, you know, you can look out into outer space. You can even look here at this Earth, and you can see the evidence of an unbelievable, gigantic struggle in antiquity. Last couple of programs, I've mentioned that about the lunar surface, of pictures brought back from Mars, of the actual position of mountains and of continents, the land masses of this Earth. And you can look into any of the studies of this Earth, of how it came to be the way it is, geology, historical geology in particular, and find out about the dynamics of mountain building, of the raising and lowering of continents, of the type of rocks that we walk around upon and from which we take our own existence on this Earth, from which we get our minerals that become broken down soil, and the humus that exists upon it. And you can find that about, I don't know if it's 90%, but the largest share of rocks are sedimentary, meaning water carried, born, and deposited. The others, the second largest group would be metamorphic, the third igneous, the lava, or the magma intrusions. But how did it all get that way? It had to be formed and shaped. There is no past eternity of matter, and neither is there any past existence of the Earth in its present state. The Earth is like a giant clock, and as a matter of fact, our solar system and the whole of the universe is like a giant clock that was once wound up, which is gradually, ever so gradually, running down. There are a few simple things to remember. There is no past eternity of matter. Matter has not always existed, neither has life as we know it. It had to have a beginning. Now, science is not necessarily always hostile or contradictory to the Bible. As a matter of fact, I have done many a program where I've shown leading scientists, including Wernher von Braun and even space technicians, know and understand that anything so perfect, anything so beautiful and so harmonious as the entirety of our universe and the solar system, this Earth, and all life, interdependent and interrelated harmonious life upon it, could not have come into existence by accident. That explosions don't produce encyclopedias in print shops. And the beautiful, intricate, interdependent, harmonious design does not come into existence by accident, by randomness, by caprice, and by happenstance, but is a matter of actual design, of intent, of careful and superior thinking. Well, you look at this Earth, you look into outer space, and you see relics of a gigantic, gargantuan battle. Now, I've already covered that in a couple of programs to show you how back in the beginning of the Bible it says, in the beginning God created, and that the heavens and the earth were perfect. The earth was absolutely beautiful, and I've shown at great length how when you look at the coal beds and you look at oil, we call them fossil fuels, you are looking at destruction of a luxuriant world which once did exist on this earth even prior to the time of Adam. That the Bible reveals there was a great archangel. His name was Lucifer, that he had charge over all of that beauty, that he was put here to govern and to rule on this earth, and that perhaps gigantic, unbelievable herds of mammoths and mastodons roamed the plains of what we now call Siberia and other parts of the earth, much like the American bison did in the West during the days of the opening of the Western Plains States in the United States of America. This earth teemed with all kinds of dinosaurs. Various ages they divided up actually may have gone on a lot closer together than many people like to think. And many of those creatures could have lived much more contemporaneously than many people like to think, rather than one age after another. And that can be studied, that can be demonstrated. That's off the subject to go through and to show you how there can be cross-bedding and interbedding and strata found supposedly upside down. Not really, but that is the explanation they have to use to try to cleave to the so-called geologic succession of strata to keep the evolutionary theory intact at least as much as they can. I remind you, there is no place on the surface of this earth from one part of it to the other where the entire so-called geologic succession of strata exists perfectly. There are only various areas, such as the exposure of the strata at Grand Canyon, where people have what they feel is at least a small representation of what might exist elsewhere. But even there, many very large eras, aeons, ages worth of material are strangely missing. And oftentimes when they find rocks in the wrong order, not that they are really in the wrong order, mind you, I don't think they are, but they want to change the order in order to make the fossil succession fit the theory. which is not really on the subject that I wanted to bring up, but nevertheless, don't think for one instant there isn't ample evidence up to the tune of trillions of cubic yards of rock and of earth to demonstrate the fact that this earth once went through torturous destruction of an earlier beautiful creation teeming with life of all kinds, with the ferns and the luxuriant foliage and the plant life that became our coal seams, and that you can actually see, you know, much of coal has fossil imprints of ferns and of the limbs of tender little branches, trees in it. And that's quite an interesting study to see how coal was formed and how many feet it took of floating vegetable material deposited in vast areas, then a gigantic tide of heavy silts and muds rushing across on the top of that, and then the water just leaching out and being squeezed out underneath as it dried, then another gigantic tide maybe burying some more vegetable material, and then a huge mud, sludge, silt tide of matter deposited on top of that, and then the whole area gradually drying, and then later on some other cataclysms which buried it hundreds of feet deep. It's unimaginable. When you stop to drive through some of the, if you're on a vacation, you're driving through some of the mountains of California, of Colorado, New Mexico, Wyoming, Utah, Idaho, Nevada, many areas of the American West, even the Appalachians with their synclines and the folding area that you can see. And when you come to a pass, an area where either an earth scraper, a bulldozer, or maybe even a fault of some type has opened up a portion of the strata of the earth, and you see the tilted strata resting on its side, you know several things. First of all, each one of those layers was placed, was laid down, water deposited by a gigantic flood stage tide of some kind, filled with mud and silt. That's how that claystone, that shale, that sandstone, all those various rocks got there. Then later at some time came an unbelievable earthquake, a faulting of the crust of the earth. It was thrown up into the air, heaved up on its side, broken into millions of shards, and then settled back into shape, began to erode, and now you see it heavily covered and carpeted with all types of trees, with growing plants, the rocks aged with lichens and mosses, and you see streams trickling along, a beautiful environment, but you may be looking at what was once an unbelievable great destruction. Now anybody who is even casually aware, as I think most people are, of geology, could study any mountain area and by giving it just a few minutes thought could tell you pretty much exactly how that mountain came to be in that shape. If you see huge granitic upthrusts, you know that that was a gigantic intrusion of this metamorphosed rock that had to be thrust up into the air by some unbelievable stress on the crust of the earth which caused faulting and which just heaved that giant mass of rock up into the air. Now you see all of the talus slopes, and you realize that ice, the freezing and the thawing, the action of glaciers, the weight of avalanches of snow, the heat of the summer, the hoofs of animals, the gradual erosion processes have caused that to occur. If lower down on the side of the mountain, you see a huge cone of dark ash-like material that looks just like a perfect cinder cone, and some such are visible. You know that that was built after the original mountain you're looking at, that that was a lava intrusion that flowed through a crack in the crust of that mountain, and that a volcano came out there. And you know which one came first, because the volcano is on top of the other. And you get a picture of in what order were the mountains of our nation, of our country, and of all of the world built. And that's the point. There was a period of mountain building, and there weren't any men around to see it either, because there couldn't have been. You couldn't have survived it. The only way would have been for some people in a space platform to be orbiting around 100 miles up, and that might not have been a safe altitude for all I know. But at one time, this earth went through unbelievable, torturous upheavals, and the Bible explains, and I've gone into it very thoroughly in a couple of programs, that there was a great archangel named Lucifer who took a third of the angels in rebellion against God, was cast right back down to this earth. Now that sounds absolutely science fiction, but isn't it strange how millions upon millions of people will appropriate Christ, will say they believe on Christ, they believe in a Jesus Christ, yet they don't believe what he said. Do you know Jesus made a strange statement over in Luke 10 and verse 18? That many Christians have never read, never heard, and when they do hear it, probably won't understand or won't believe. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus said he was there. He saw that. That wasn't during his ministry. That was way back before, at a time of great destruction. The Bible in the book of Revelation says there is going to come yet another attempt at Satan the devil to overthrow God's throne. And it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the devil has come down having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. And that's the very beginning of the great tribulation. So it shows that's going to happen again. You know, Jesus also was accused of casting out demons. Now, people are very, very interested in all kinds of psychic phenomena these days, of spiritism, demonism, the occult, astrology, witchcraft. Some people will resent me lumping astrology in with all the rest of that, but actually if it has to do with signs, portents, seasons, the host of heaven, God lumps it all together back in a very strong series of challenges and commands to Israel to have nothing whatsoever to do with any of that. Yet people are diving head over heels into it today, very excited, very interested about all the various psychic phenomena. Well, if they really knew in some psychiatric wards what the problem was with some of these people, they could be making maybe a little bit better headway. I don't want to deviate into the subject of exorcism, but Jesus, over in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, had cast out a demon which had caused a human mind to be unable to see or to speak. There was a person brought, verse 22 says of Matthew 12, who was possessed with a demon. Now it says devil, but actually there's only one devil, and if you're talking about rank of spirit beings, which the Bible does delineate and differentiate in, you can look into the original and you'll find that the translation is better rendered demon. And he was blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him in so much that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, well, isn't this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, they had, of course, to find some excuse. Now, this is a real study in human nature always, and I'll take time out to comment on that as we wade through this series of programs on the Gospels and going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to come to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and the great battle that I'd promised I would, which I will very shortly. But this shows an interesting factor that there is a kingdom which is ruled over by Satan the devil still in existence, and it's on this earth. But these religious fanatics, the Pharisees, were really challenged when they saw Jesus able to cast out a demon. As far as they were concerned, he was an interloper that was horning into their territory. So instead of wondering, could he do it? Was it true? What about the blind and deaf boy? Isn't it great that he can see and he can talk? None of those normal human emotions got through to their narrow-minded little hearts. And so instead they said, well, he's doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. A name that was common usage then for Satan the devil. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knew their thoughts. They may not have even said that out loud. That's quite interesting. Jesus had the ability to know people's minds. And he said, and I quote, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Maybe the United States of America ought to listen very closely to that. Maybe every householder and homeowner and head of household ought to listen to that. Maybe every organization, whether it's religious, political, or military, ought to listen to that. Because that is a principle that is absolutely the truth. It is an absolute that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Now, did you hear what your Savior says? He acknowledges that Satan, the devil, has a kingdom. How shall his kingdom stand? Now, when Satan was cast out to this earth, in a frenzy of unbridled anger, he utterly destroyed it. After an interminable period of time, There is no way to tell how long. Maybe it was 4.5 billion years that this Earth lay, with subsequent raisings and lowerings of the continental land masses. I don't know. I wouldn't argue that point with anyone. I believe all the geologic aeons of time allow for that. But I do know that when God's Spirit began brooding over the face of the deep, as you see in the first chapter of Genesis, and he said, "Let the light appear," he rolled back the thick mass of clouds that for a time maybe looked just like the Venusian atmosphere, that this earth could not be penetrated because of the thickness of clouds that hovered over it. The continental land masses emerged from the seas, began to drain, life began to exist, man was created and put here. At the very first moment, you see a temptation from Satan the devil, who does exist, who is literal, who is real, who is called in the Bible Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer. He is called the persecutor of the brethren. He is called the god of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is said to have a kingdom. He is called Satan. He is said to have a third of the angels, which maybe are uncounted millions of angels, who are now called demons because they rebelled against God. And he is called a literal spirit being of great power. As a matter of fact, in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, it talks about the prince of Persia, apparently an exalted angel of some kind in Satan's hierarchy, maybe Satan himself, who withstood Michael, the angel who spoke to Daniel and who gave the entire prophecy of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, in the beginning of Christ's public ministry, just at the very time when he was about to begin preaching the gospel, and he was about age 30, prior to the beginning of that ministry, Jesus had an encounter with Satan the devil. The Bible says, beginning in Mark 1 and verse 12 and 13, "Straightway the Spirit drives him forth into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." Over in Matthew's account, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, in verses 1 and 2, it said, "He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungered, and the tempter came and said," thus and such. Now in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 is the other account. Matthew and Luke have the full account. Mark's gospel merely mentions in verse 12, 13, and 14 three statements: that he was in the wilderness, that he did fast and was tempted of Satan, and that angels ministered to him. But the other accounts are very complete. It says in Matthew 4 that the tempter came and said unto him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So here is the narrative of the greatest battle, the greatest mental battle for supremacy, believe it or not, of the rulership of the earth. Now, most people would never even begin to put that connotation upon it. But if you will believe there is a God, if you will take a literal look at the Bible as the Word of God, and if you believe that Christ is not a liar, but is true, then that's the only thing you can believe, because this was a battle to disqualify the present ruler of this earth, who is so stated as being in this narrative account. He's called the God of this world, and it showed who was in charge. Jesus Christ, by giving in for one instant to Satan the devil's temptations, could have disqualified himself and lost out. Everything was at stake, including your life and mine. Had Christ failed in that battle, what would have occurred? There was no other Jesus, according to all that we can know, to send. The Bible only reveals those two members of the Godhead, the God family, the one who is called the Word, which we have gone through very thoroughly in the first chapter of the book of John, and I waded through that verse by verse in a couple of three programs in this series of broadcasts on the four Gospels. He is the L-O-G-O-S, that's Logos in Greek, or the spokesman, the executive member of the Godhead who actually did the creating, who came down to this earth, as the Bible said, emptied himself, became of no reputation, was born of a virgin, and became a little tiny fetus developing toward parturition or birth, was a tiny baby, grew up. Just brief statements about his boyhood, we went all the way through that, how he was subject to his parents at the Passover at age 12 and was speaking in the temple, answering questions by the learned doctors of the law and confounding and dumbfounding them with his wisdom as a boy at age 12. And now, very fleeting glimpses into his boyhood, you're brought very quickly to the beginning of his ministry, but two of the Gospels have a great lengthy account of a confrontation between Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Satan the devil. Most people only see a spiritual analogy of the fact that Satan is called the tempter, and don't realize that this was a mental struggle, a spiritual struggle for the supremacy of all of this earth as to who is going to rule, who is qualifying for world ruler. And so Satan hits Jesus in two ways with this question. And look at the subtlety of it, because he said, "Not since you are the Son of God." Notice that. He's trying to dig at him in a way that a person might by saying, "Well, if you are who you say you are." Now, nothing's going to make a human being more angry than that. If he is a person of stature, of status, of some means, he wants, through his vast ego, no doubt, to be recognized. And the one thing that can prick a person's ego quicker than anything else is to be treated contemptuously or doubtfully, where people don't recognize this great stature and status, and leading this person on the ego trip to saying, "After all, I am, you know," and then start in on exactly what he is. "And you'd better recognize that I'm the head of this, and I'm the leader of that, and I've done the other, and I'm who I say I am, and here are my credentials, young man." You know, that's the way most humans would react, but that's not the way Jesus reacted. Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." A two-pronged attack. Number one, Jesus was just about to starve to death. He was so hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's been humanly proved as being possible, so let's not argue that. The Bible plainly says that Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It says that Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and it says that Jesus did. I don't think you or I could do it. I think we'd be dead in 3, 4, 5, 7, or 11 days. I don't know. It depends on the mental attitude, the physical health, and what kind of a fast you're talking about, I suppose. But in most cases where people are out in a lifeboat or in some condition of extreme privation, it's only a matter of a very few days, and they simply, through exposure and dehydration, die. Now, in this case, neither bread nor water, not one solid bite of food and not one drop of water for 40 days and 40 nights. So Satan first, with great subtlety, says, "If you're the Son of God," that could have made him mad by saying, "Well, who do you think you are, Satan? Of course I'm the Son of God." That would have been a mistake. He didn't make that mistake. He wasn't on an ego trip. He didn't have vanity. He didn't have ballooning, preposterous, toadish, swelling, unbelievable, shameful ego. He wasn't on a gigantic ego trip to exalt himself. He was totally humble. People could say the very worst things to him. They could call him an illegitimate you-know-what, and they did right to his face. And Jesus did not descend to their level and do battle at their level. He always maintained that humility. He had no ego. He was totally humble. So what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He answered and said, even after Satan, through his subtlety, had tried to get at his ego, and then, at the same time, in the same breath, in the same statement, tried to get at his hunger, Jesus said, "It is written..." And where was that written? In Matthew 4:4? Oh no, it had already been written before. Take a look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and you will see that Jesus is quoting a part of the Bible that many a Protestant minister would not even quote today. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came preaching and teaching what is called the gospel, and what scriptures was he quoting? Why, the Old Testament. What were the scriptures that were used by the Apostle Paul when he was, quote, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ? Well, the 53rd, 52nd of Isaiah, the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting that many people have never seen the simple fact that from the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection until the writing of Matthew, which may have been the first, or 1 Thessalonians, which may have been the first, about 51 or 2 A.D. Listen to that, because that was about 20 years now from the time of the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, which is pictured in Acts the second chapter, but not put to pen and ink, until about 59 A.D. by Luke, when the Apostle Paul was in a Roman jail. So remember that for about 20 solid years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there existed no such thing as a New Testament. Well, now, wait a minute, all you ministers out there listening, where'd all this powerful preaching come from? How about all these great apostles and evangelists, James and Peter and Paul and John, and all the others who we lose track of because they disappeared, but that we don't hear that they were all martyred? James, the brother of John, was. But what about the preaching of all of those people? When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to search the Scriptures and told him to rightly divide the word of truth and said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, was Paul so presumptuous that he thought that letter of his, a private letter to a young evangelist, was on a par with Scripture? Not for one minute. He is saying all Scripture, meaning from Genesis, and if you look at the correct order of the book, it should be to 2 Chronicles, but most people would think from there to Malachi, is Scripture, and the only Scriptures which existed. But you know, there are major, gigantic church denominations which basically just do not accept, but reject, the Old Testament. Another whole religion rejects all of the New. Others reject only portions of the New, wanting to cling to the epistles of Paul, but not have anything to do with that epistle of James, which one great church leader of Protestant fame once said was an epistle of straw. You know why? Because he didn't want to have any works. And it says in the book of James, faith without works is dead. And that made this man very enraged. He couldn't stand that idea that you have to have works, good deeds, things you do to demonstrate the fact that you've got faith. So he said, well, that's an epistle of straw. Well, that's one way to do it. When you run out of arguments, you simply deprecate, defame, belittle, impugn, ridicule. Because that is the weapon of a fool. It's the only weapon a fool has. A man of low intellect, sub-intellect, absolutely foolish, twice foolish, will always say, when he runs out of arguments, well, who do you think you are? That's when the mind just gives up. So people will say, who do you think you are? Well, Jesus did not fall into any trap in Satan's subtlety, but he quoted Scripture and said, it is written, and that was written in the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's quoted in both that Scripture and over in Luke 4, verses 4, and all of verse 4 and through into verse 5, where it said he led him up and showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time, which I'll have to break off and come to next time. But isn't it interesting that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, and one of the most famous scriptures that people have heard all their lives is this statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Isn't it strange, too, that almost no one does it, or believes they should, or that all the word of God is applicable to us today? Well, if you'll write for the booklet, What is the True Gospel?, and the one entitled The Real Jesus, and request the plain truth, we'd like to give you these free samples of literature, absolutely free of charge. The booklets, the magazine will come absolutely free. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost. But tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.